Alrighty, I hope you brought your scuba gear, because obviously I'm underwater. But no, today is the first day of the summer Bible camp, which is every Sunday from here on out, I believe. So that's exciting. Thanks to Bailey, wherever she went. Janelle will represent Bailey, so thank you. You know, she's sitting over there. That's right. Every Sunday except next week. I think it's simple, then it gets so complicated. Anyway, ask her for details, but if you haven't known any kids that you want to come, so let the word be known. But she's put a lot of work into this, so I'm excited to hear about how it goes, and I might just dress up as a little one and enjoy it myself, if I can get away with such things. We are in Romans 11 this morning, and we're going to finish off this arc of Romans 9, 10, 11 that we've been talking about for the last few weeks. As always, I don't just want to lecture you. Well, as always, I don't always want to. Sometimes I end up doing that, and I don't enjoy that. But here's some feedback a little bit as I tend to ask. Hopefully you've gotten used to this by now. What have you learned from Romans 9, 10, 11 specifically? What is Romans 9, 10 about? How does this work into the rest of the text? Someone kind of review us, get us up to speed coming into chapter 11 so far. Wrong decisions can still be made to be used for God's glory by God. That's a biblical theme, to be sure. In fact, you don't have to go very far into the Bible. Let's see what Genesis 3 for this to be seen. All right, what else? Romans 9, 10, 11. What's kind of the main points? What's Paul talking about? And then eventually, if someone wants to be bold, how does this fit into the whole narrative of Romans so far? And we're going to finish up, like I said, this little arc, but how does what we've done so far work into the whole arc? For so many centuries, Israel was God's chosen people, which it never just meant that they were exclusively the people that received God's blessings or had judgment, but to them it kind of felt like it. And you see that all through the writing. You see that kind of in their mindset, especially coming into first century Israel and Judah, that they think they're plump and special, which yes they are, but not for the reasons they think. As Kathy said, whenever Acts 10, whenever Cornelius, the first Gentile, was converted, to a lot of Jews, even Peter, who did it, stumbled with this concept of Gentiles now receiving salvation. Which Romans is after that. Romans is pretty well established into the whole Jew-Gentile mix, which is now Christianity. Excuse me. But yet, Paul is writing to address these issues of Israel, you're not all that. You are special still, but you're not as special as you think. Meaning, you're not the only ones receiving God's blessings. Meaning, the Gentiles, yeah, they're saved too. Which still to Jews would still go like, Maryland. Indeed. And that's the funny part about, not funny part about this, actually rather sobering part about this, was that you see instances of Gentiles being, dare I say, saved and being used by God all throughout the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament. And if you want to make it even bigger, I mentioned this last week too, in the beginning of Amos, this is my favorite book to quote from, to reference this, he spends the first two chapters, Amos does, talking about all the ways that other nations are still held to God's standard. And then he applies that to Israel and they get kind of, you know, defensive, but that's a whole other story. Anyway, what Romans 9 does is that it really, as Marilyn said, it's not just a little microcosm anymore. Paul is saying that God never purposed to save all of Israel, meaning just because they're Israel, And by virtue of that, nor is all of Israel going to believe in the same God that they've claimed to believe in for centuries. That's pretty much the point. Romans 10 is about that. 9 and 10 are basically that. God never purposed to save all of Israel, only the remnant, meaning the faithful who actually believed in him and actually did what they were supposed to do, not just rested in the fact that, hey, I'm Jewish, I'm good. And Romans 10 was the inverse of that. Neither did all of Israel, even though they had a chance to hear, even though they had a chance to understand, although they've had all this time, they're still not going to believe in God either. Which then brings us to Romans chapter 11, which starts out with the question about, so because of this, does this mean God has rejected his people? Exactly. And that is, I mean, you could even claim that's the theme of humanity all throughout Scripture. Genesis 3, Alan and I are big on this, so is Calvin. Genesis 3, whenever the fall happened, who came looking for whom? Who was running from whom? They, Adam and Eve, were running from God. God came looking for them. This is the theme all throughout Scripture. People reject God, and God is searching for those who seek him. So, we come into that, into verse 7 of chapter 11, which is rehashing a little bit what we talked about last week. Paul is saying some things which along with be in the middle of chapter 9, remember the whole Pharaoh being hardened thing? He's starting to come back to this concept. And he says in verse 7 of chapter 11, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect, meaning the faithful, the remnant, the saved of Israel, those who did what they were supposed to do, obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And he spends a good amount of time talking about this hardening upon Israel. If you could kind of change this hardening language into a modern-day paraphrase, sum up what he's talking about, how would you kind of take this concept and explain it to someone else? What does it mean for God to have hardened Israel in this context of Romans 11?
Good point. Exactly.
You may have heard it with your physical ears, but you did not hear it with your spiritual ears, nor did you hear it with your spiritual heart. So, the thing about the hardening is that it seems like God's just being a little vindictive. When in fact, what Alan said, you have chosen, I've given you every opportunity, you've chosen to reject me. You made the choice first, so I'm going to use that, says God. But why is he using it? What purpose is the hardening of Israel? Does he say later on, and I'll give you the cheat sheet, it's verses 11, 12, and 13, or 11 and 12 specifically. Why does he harden Israel? To bring others in. And it works both ways. This is the amazing thing about bad choices being used for God's purpose. Israel rejected God. Ouch. More to Israel than God. So God uses that. And he says, look, you've rejected me already. I'm going to harden you and allow Gentiles to come in so that, this is amazing. Verse 11, so I ask, did they, meaning Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, whoopee for everyone in here, so as, to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? What is he saying? Paraphrase everything up until that point. Or sum it up. What's that? To wake them up, basically. I'm going to go over that. God uses Israel's choices, in that sense, to wake them up, so that hopefully in the end, he might save as many people as possible, both from Israel and the Gentiles. God is about saving people. His choices of how he uses his sovereignty, how he uses everything, all throughout history have been in the interest of saving the most people, which is a good lens to look through, especially whenever you look at the Old Testament, where it's pretty, iffy somewhere in there. Is God working in this? Yes, he is, always is. His choices have always been about saving, in the end, the most people. Nathan, you had something? Hey! God is the perfect parent, as it were. Any of us who have had kids know that sometimes you work the same way, in all honesty. Maybe not intentionally, you know, like vindictively, but sometimes you realize, you know, I'm still like this, I'll admit. I was the type of teen, still am to an extent, where I kind of have to run my head into the wall a couple times before I have to acknowledge, oh, there's a wall there. Anyone else similar? Liars? Anyway. Israel's kind of like that. And God is basically saying, look, here's what you had. It's gone now. Well, it's not gone, but other people had it in hopes that they might come back and say, yes, I'll do what I need to do in order to have that again. Dave. All right, quick rabbit trail. We're not going to cover all that much text today, so we can do this. I say that, and it'll be 10:30 before I know it. What was the cycle of sin in Judges? For those of you who were here on Wednesday night, do you remember the cycle of sin? Judges is a perfect example of this, I think. I can't remember the exact cycle anyway, but we'll go through it together. So, let's start with Israel and God are good, right? Eventually, they start to disobey God. God hands them over to someone. Usually it's a nation that comes and ransacks them. They're stubborn probably for a little while longer, until eventually they realize, oh, we need God. God rescues them, brings them back into fellowship, and then the cycle starts again. Over and over and over, like 9 or 10 or 11 times in Judges. And they still didn't get it. That's true, I missed that one. That's an important part, thank you for that. As Nathan said, now Dave's saying, he sent the prophet to say, hey, as Marilyn said, wake up. Sometimes they listened to him, sometimes they didn't. Jeremiah, perfect example of that. 40 years, I don't think he had a single conversion, but he fulfilled God's purpose. Jonah went to Ninevites. Ninevites! They repented, at least for a little while. So, what is it all about? What is everything that it comes down to about? Yes, God working his purpose, but what is the thing which is missing in the Judges' stories a lot of times and in Israel's story up until now for those who are being hardened? Hint, Romans chapter 4. Consistency in the relationship with the Father, which what I'm looking for is the basis of that. Obedience in faith. And that's what I'm getting at, exactly. Yep. No, no, that's right. Go ahead. I love the metaphor of 1 John, which says, as we walk in the light, as he is in the light. And the characteristics of a walk, destination, separation, continuity, direction. If we stumble, as long as we get back up and keep walking towards the Father, he says, and the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from all sin. Anyway, I do that, I review all that, because it's important to keep all this context. As I said, every class, Romans is one big, long theological narrative essay. It's really not broken up nor designed to be read in chunks, like we have to do it. So it's important to keep this whole context about what's going on in this arc and what's going on in the whole of Romans. With that, are we ready to get into chapter 11? Let's read, starting in verse 13. Can someone please read... Someone want a little bit of a chunk? 13 through 24? Nathan, please. Read it nice and loud, and then we'll kind of go back and talk about some of these things. Thank you for that. Excuse me. So, he just got done kind of putting the Jews, Israel, in their own place. And then he turns to the Gentiles. And if you're a Gentile reading this, you'd probably feel pretty good. He basically says, you don't get arrogant either, Gentiles. You have no reason to be arrogant because, if I can just basically sum up this whole metaphor, it's kind of using the metaphor of the what's being grafted into what. It's kind of unnatural for you to be saved in this way. Using that metaphor, it's not natural for something to be grafted onto what he's talking about. I just, for some reason, forgot exactly the metaphor. I'll get into it. So yeah, he's talking about the olive tree, which represents Jews and their history, and so he's saying, you being the wild thing, you know, in nature, you wouldn't be grafted onto this normally, so it's kind of unnatural. So be grateful, because it's not you who have anything to do, really, with the fact that you're allowed to be saved. It's your faith, yes. It's all because of God. Same way that the Israelites and Jews, up to now, through faith, are saved. It's the same thing. He's kind of getting back what reminds me to the first three chapters, in a way. No one has any excuse. Israel, you've messed up because you knew. Gentiles, there's no excuse for you not to believe in God. And it culminates in chapter 3, which says, for all have sinned. No one is righteous. No, not one. All on the same level playing field. In essence, I see he's going back to that now. Jew, Gentile, you come to God through faith. It may be different ways, different histories, different reasons. It all comes down to, though, your faith by virtue of God doing what he does. So there's no reason for any of you to be more haughty or not, or more arrogant or not about what's going on. He says all this is for the Jews, all this for the Gentiles, people who are hardened, so that would most be saved. We talked about this a little bit last time, and I want to ask this question again. From our perspective, how effective is God's plan? Particularly here, about using this hardening and using this jealousy and using everything he's talking about, how effective would you say God's plan is?
You tell me.
How you monitor success?
Nathan Benninger.
When you go to the first century, the Jews got so arrogant, so humble, that they thought it was okay to build their own God without God, but now they go to the same God. Because work was fine. And so, how do you crack into that? And so, it's really called a reminder of the heart of the world that we would rather ignore.
Indeed. Angela, do you have
that? I just don't have to send it in to your question. I think it's sometimes it's very easy for us to become frustrated or depressed or, happy because we want that more than nothing back. But we can't get someone to understand that. It's just really difficult to believe that we want to send someone and not have it. So, based on our human nature, it's easy for us to say, well, this is important, right? So, we just do what our plan is. But in essence, probably what God spoke, it is a fact that it was a perfect plan. It does give everyone a choice, thinking and doing that pretty well. There isn't any other way to get that. But it is easy for the human part of that to become the partner of our frustration.
That was a loaded question, I'll admit. I'm not above that. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. Kathy. Does anyone have Jewish background at all? So, okay, exactly. Why are you here? Because of this. Because of God's plan. Exactly. This is my whole point. And between all three of you, you hit it more than I could have hit it. It's a loaded question because it's not. That's the wrong question to ask. How effective is this plan? From our perspective, like I said, it doesn't matter. This is God's plan. And the fact that he's God and I'm not, take that how you will. I was going to say, I'm glad he did it whatever way he did it that allowed us to come to faith. Now, looking at history too, this is something interesting, talking about frustrating, talking about people not believing, talking about visitors. The remnant, by virtue of its very definition, has never been huge. It's always been small. The truly faithful, and you see this thread all throughout the Old Testament too. I'm not saying that, we should relish in being small. Should we always try to be, spreading the gospel? Romans 10. How would they not hear unless we go tell them? We should always be trying. But when we come to a small church or see that things aren't happening, it's never been huge. It's never been this huge, enormous. Here's an interesting question. At any given time, can we definitively say that the entire nation of Israel was saved? Ever? Something to think about. This is God's chosen people. Whoever chooses. You've heard the phrase, if you get Romans, God gets you, kind of thing. I tend to agree with that. I saw another hand. Was it you, Nathan, or was it?
I think the way to say it, that's the word. In the religious world, we're now, there's always 2003, literally, there's two or three, four or five thousand churches. And it's like,
quick side note, might have been last summer. Brian, he's in there. Do you remember that little stat which you said, what actually makes churches grow and keep people in the long run? Do you remember, anyone remember that? Apparently I was the only one awake in that class. He said that people and churches have tried many innovations, they've tried a lot of things, but in the end, according to quite a few studies and polls, the thing which actually gets and keeps people is teaching Scripture. Which a lot of us want to go, duh, you know, but... Which comes back once again into what Paul's talking about right here. He's saying to both, you live through faith, you're supposed to be the remnant, you're supposed to be God's people, you don't rest in your laurels, and you don't rest in what has happened. This is all about, and this is actually, he's leading up, Romans 9, 10, 11 is its own section, very much so. But then he's going to get into chapter 12, which begins the very applicable Christian living section. And he hits some pretty good threads. I mean, when we get there, I would like someone else to teach as much as possible, not because I don't want to. I'm pretty sure you guys get tired of me, you're just full of grace, but that's another story. He gets into a lot of these things about how to live, how to use this concept, how to use everything he's been talking about so far, and putting it into our normal everyday life. But we're not there yet, because we've got to finish the rest of chapter 11. So, with everything that we've talked about so far, the remnant being small, the Jews having had chance after chance to understand and live, the Gentiles being grafted in, but keep in mind that, you know, you're not supposed to be arrogant either of this. After all of this, the reason I really also really kind of did this recap is because verse 25 is an interesting verse. Verse 25 has been the causes of a lot of interesting theology. In fact, some of the basis of some denominations. So, with that, can someone read verse 25 through 32?
Please.
For I do not want to be clean from them, and to be your own things. That a partial harmony has happened to Israel, and so the whole of the Gentiles have sinned, and that all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, to deliver from the mind, people who do unrighteousness from Jacob. And this is my covenant again, when I take away their sin. And from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were for disobedience to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so he also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all.
All right. This is really kind of the crowning cap of this section, 9, 10, 11. Hence why it's been misinterpreted, I think. I'm not saying I have all the answers. But we're going to talk about kind of what this means. First of all, who is he talking to when he says, lest you be wise, or I don't want you to be unaware, and I don't want you to, you know, be... Who is he talking to, contextually? He's talking to the Gentiles. That's important to keep in mind. He's talking to the Gentiles. Lest you, Gentiles, be wise in your own sight, the Gentile sight. I do not want you, Gentiles, to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, Gentiles. Once again, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is the verse. What does that mean? Keep in mind the context. Keep in mind what we've been talking about. Keep in mind the remnant. Keep in mind what Israel has been about. Keep in mind what he's saying here about both groups being on equal playing field. What does this mean?
Yeah.
Let's talk about that for a second, because verse 26, I read just verse 25, but let's read verse 26 again. Out of verse 25, in this way, all of Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Who is that verse talking about? Jesus. That's what I'm kind of getting to. I'm laying a little bit of groundwork. Which Greek word is that?
Exactly.
If you're not circumcised in the heart, you're not Jew. And when you put it in context of what we said previously in the chapter, you're back again as long as you still believe. Jews could believe as they weren't ranked or whoever was Jesus' friend. Gentiles believe, so they're back again. That's why, you know, if you read that, you see the physical aspect where it's saying, you know, the river, assuming you talk about Jesus, you know, those who believe in Jesus, you know, if it's Jesus, you're not cracking it anymore.
I have two questions when it comes to things like this. One, what makes sense if you were, this was written sometime in the 60s, early 60s probably. What would you have read if you were reading it then? And it's just a fair question of hermeneutics, how you study. Is that, would they have interpreted it to be sometime long ago, far from now, or would they have interpreted it somewhere else? Second question is, how has he been using the term Israel throughout this section and through consistently? He kind of has gone back and forth, but the immediate context is if you go back to verse 9, verse 6, it kind of begins this section. In chapter 9, verse 6, he talks about first Israel, meaning saved Israel, meaning the Jews. The second time he uses it in the verse, he means it as the nation, meaning from Jacob the remnant, he means it in a very physical sense. In 9:27, he's still speaking of the Jews. 9:31, still speaking of the Jews. 10:1, there, meaning the nation of the Jews. And I was hoping to go through this a little bit slower, but anyway. 10:19, Israel is the nation again, and they're talking about the nation being not penitent. In 10:21, he's talking about Israel meaning the nation of Jews. And same in 11:2, meaning the stubborn nation. 11:7, he mentions the nation yet again, meaning the elect would be the remnant, but he says the rest of Israel, meaning the rest of the physical nation. And then finally, in 11:11, them, I think that means the unregenerate nation of the Jews, but Israel is not in the Greek, and so it's just a pronoun. So, why do I go through that? He's been talking about the physical nation so far, so can we use that to really describe what he's talking about here? A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel, that's the one, will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And in this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I'll ask this question, and I'll have you answer it. If you were reading this then, would you have taken it to be in the future? Would you take it as something else? Let me give you a little bit of other Greeky context here. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. That's an aorist tense, meaning not future, but it has happened and it will continue to happen. And that verb is the same thing, and in this way all of Israel will be saved, meaning happened and will continue to happen. What does that do for you? Both of these verbiages, in a sense, mean this has happened and it will continue to happen. The until verb here doesn't mean the until verb. Until. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Generally, we take that to mean, all right, it'll go until something else, and then that new thing will continue. It doesn't just mean that. Sometimes it means this thing is going on, and then something else will start, and they'll both continue together. Everyone tracking with the Greeky so far?
Mm-hmm.
Would you interpret Isaiah, the quote, when it talks about it, verse 26, as is, and in this way, all of Israel will be saved as it is written, that quote from Isaiah, would you interpret that to be Jesus? Would you interpret that to be Jesus?
Mm-hmm. I think if...
I mean, and just because Angela's good enough to admit it, we all have the possibility to be wrong. Now, I'm not saying this is exactly the way it is, but it's worth talking about then, because this is what the purpose of the church is. Come and study together and theology, you know, do theology together. Nathan. Here's a question. In the most recent context of what he's talking about, as far as the hardening, is when the Gentiles come in, we have all of history, obviously, to remind us about this tendency of Israel to do this over and over and over. No! Anyway. I appreciate that he does it, even if I don't like it. Anyway. What's the most recent context, what he's really talking about, concerning the whole of Romans, of which Israel has been hardened about, and that now the Gentiles have been able to come into? That question wasn't very well worded. I apologize. That's what I'm getting at. The most recent context for the reasoning for all that he's talking about all revolves around Jesus. The most recent hardening, the most contextual thing he's talking about is Israel has rejected Jesus. So now the hardening has started, the first until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, which started and is still going on. You have both these things. The hardening is still continuing, possibly even to today. And you have the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. Obviously, we're Gentiles, and so we're still coming, you know. So these are possibly applicable to today, but that's another bit. Here's a question. What's the mystery he's talking about? And this may help focus us in. What's the mystery he's talking about? Hint, it's the same mystery he talks about in Ephesians and some of the other epistles. What is the mystery? The mystery that Paul talks about is something that was true necessarily all throughout the Old Testament, but now has been, in Ephesians, he says, has been revealed now in the New Testament, which he says very plainly in Ephesians. The mystery was that in Christ, the Gentiles also have salvation, as do the Jews. That's the mystery he's talking about. So, with that in mind, I have notes here, but I'm trying to make sure we come to some sort of a conclusion. Go ahead while I deliberate. Everything leading up all throughout Romans has been about Jesus. Everything. Everything from those who don't believe, from those who are none righteous, no, not one, all the way from Adam, all through this whole thing about, remember in Romans chapter 5 about the contrast between Adam's sin and now through one man sin enters the world, but now through the actions of one man, Jesus, sin has been taken away. All of this culminates really in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and it's out of that context once again. I see this contextually, once again, this is really why I've been harping, it's one continual theological thought. I see this as once again all about Jesus, and about, especially now, when would Israel have had the chance to be saved? Pentecost. When, or because of what, have now the Gentiles been able to come into the fold of salvation? Same thing, basically. Pentecost. So, there are a lot of different views about this, and I'll go into this just briefly because Jim's gonna whistle me and I'll have to stop.
Go ahead.
Where the rub lies, and this is what we're experiencing here, is that what does all Israel mean? Does it mean all Jews, or does it mean contextually, and I'll load up the statement a little bit, contextually what he's been referring to as the entire time? The difference here is, what does all Israel mean? It's Jews, obviously, but what kind of Jews? Some thinks it means Jews of all time. Some people think that God will save the Jews whether they are saved on earth or not. Others think that if you happen to be Jews when the last number of Gentiles come in, then you'll be saved. What I conclude from this, contextually, keep in mind his focus, keep in mind his point, keep in mind how he's used the terms, is that he's probably not talking about the whole nation. I personally don't think that there is a good case to say this is about future, because if I were a Roman reading this right now, I would have to take it how I would read it. And I don't think that they would take it as something far away in the future. What I think this means is that, looking at the verse, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. That's all the Jews who don't believe. Right? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Fullness doesn't mean an exact number. In this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, talking directly about Jesus, I think this is once again talking about those, regardless of if you're Jew or Gentile, talking about those who believe in Christ. Those who have had the chance, when the hardening came, was all about the crucifixion in Jesus. And this is talking about the same thing that he's been talking about throughout the entire book, about living by faith in Christ, regardless of now who you are. The Galatians passage comes into mind here. There's neither Jew nor Greek, man nor female, slave nor free. So, when you look at then the rest of it, as regards to the gospel, they are enemy for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now receive mercy. This is all talking about this relationship he's talked about so far, about how via their history, you're able to come in, but it's all about saving as many Jews as possible. To sum up, I think this hardening that he's talking about and the fullness of the Gentiles started with Christ and possibly continue, and it does continue through now. God is still trying to save Jews. He's still trying to save everybody. But I don't think that this is talking necessarily about a final judgment in the end. I think this is talking about what Christ has done and talking about our response to that. As always, feel free to disagree with me. You're more than welcome to. If we have differences of opinion about this, my door and my phone number is always open. We can study it together. But in my opinion, this is where it makes most sense in the context of what he's talking about all through Romans 9 and 10 and the context throughout all of Romans. This is talking about those who are the saved. The not saved are being hardened, hopefully that they will be. But in this way, God will save all of Israel, meaning the elect, meaning those who have faith in Jesus, same as the Gentiles. Let me ride that train together. Like I said, if you disagree with me, and I don't do this as a cop-out, but we're out of time. So, hopefully whoever's teaching next week, we can reopen this discussion, and we can study it this week, study what Andrew's talking about what Revelation talks about, study it this week, come back with some good study, come back with some good thoughts for next week, and we'll continue this conversation next week. Thanks, everybody, for your attention.